title of the message this morning is One Way. Actually, we used to, back in the 70s in the Jesus movement, you'd always see the Christians one way. They'd always have their finger up. You know, if something had happened, just one way to the Lord. And that's what we are going to look at this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers in the 19th century. And referring to the scripture, he tells this story. Some are foolish enough to put their confidence in ministers. I cannot even save myself. What can I do for others? There died in London not long ago a tradesman of very wealthy. When he came near to death, though I had never seen the man in my life, he persistently asked for me. I could not go. My brother went to see him, and after setting before him the way of salvation, inquired, "What made you wish to see my brother?" "Well," he said, "whenever I have a doctor, I always like to get the best. And when I employ a lawyer, I like a man who is high in the profession. Money is no object. I want the best possible help." Spurgeon goes on and he says, "I shuddered at being so regarded. The best help he could get, that best is nothing less than nothing and vanity. What can we do for you if you will not have a Savior? We can stand and weep over you and break our hearts to think that you reject him, but what can we do?" And hear the scripture this morning, there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What we're seeing here is Peter's second sermon. His first sermon, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And now, sometime later, we don't know how much time, he goes and they're going to the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. our time, but it's the hour of prayer. They're going into the temple and they pass by the gate Beautiful. There's a man there begging. He's lame from birth. He's about 40 years old. He's begging. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, stand." And he lifts him up, and all of a sudden, strength came into this man. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he uses these medical terms where his ankles snap back into place. He began to leap. He began to run through the temple courts, praising God. It created such a commotion that people were drawn to Peter and John and this lame man who's now healed, and Peter starts preaching to them. And this time, as Peter begins to recount the fact that you are the ones that put Christ to death, God's chosen, God's anointed, and this man stands here whole because of him. And then he goes on and talks about not just healing a physical soul, body, but he can heal your spiritual soul. And he tells them to repent that times of refreshing might come. And the Bible says 5,000 people come to the Lord. 5,000 people are saved. But this disturbed the religious establishment. They didn't like the fact of what was going on. And so there was some controversy. There was spiritual warfare. I think about what took place over the weekend, last weekend. We've never experienced that kind of response on Sunday morning at the park, and then here, just the second service. We didn't really have time to do an altar call the first service, but the second service, just the Lord was ministering in such an incredible way. But I realize whenever God does a great work, Satan is there to counter. He always wants to counter. He wants to confuse. He wants to undo what God wants to do. It happened here in the first century church. It'll happen today with some of those that made a commitment last week. You're probably going through some spiritual warfare right now. So this message is good for this time. Because as Peter begins to preach that there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And you find that now at this point, the controversy is that these religious people, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them didn't believe in eternal life. So how can Jesus be resurrected if we don't believe in resurrection? So here, all of a sudden, the opposition to these souls being saved was coming from the religious community. That's amazing. You'd think no matter what flavor of religion you are, no matter how liberal you might be or and all, that you would rejoice that somebody has found salvation and found eternal life, that people have been delivered from sin and now coming into a relationship with God. But that's not always the case. And so now what they're doing, they're testing these disciples, or they're testing Peter and John to find out, well, now, what kind of power, what kind of authority made this man whole? Because you see, in their scripture, they knew that they could condemn them and they could actually put them to death if they gave the wrong answer. Because in their scripture in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2, it said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, don't follow. But be sure, let that one be put to death. And so they were hoping that by some divination or some other god than their god, whose name is not even pronounceable, YHWH. They just simply put the vowels in there, Yahweh or Jehovah, to be able to pronounce the name. But if you're leading astray to any other gods, we can put you to death. And so they were hoping that they might have grounds of accusation. And so Peter, he's aware of that. He's aware of how antagonistic they are toward Jesus Christ. And now this new church that is just having a new birth and is just starting out. And so Peter, he quotes a scripture out of Psalm 118. And he quotes and he says, and this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the one preceding, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, preceding the scripture that we just mentioned. And he says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Ah, here the stone rejected by the builders. They would think back to Solomon's temple being built because they had an interesting tradition. Here they used this scripture and said, well, when Solomon's temple was being built and they were quarrying the stones, they couldn't quarry the stones on top of Mount Zion there because God said, when you build the temple, I don't want to hear any hammer, any chisel. No sound of the workmen shall be on the temple mount. And so they quarried it in that quarry underneath the city. And we've been in those quarries. They're just incredible. It's just like a giant cavern. And it's a limestone cavern where actually some of these stones are still half sawed. And they would bring them up to the top of the temple. But the tradition went that they quarried the cornerstone and they brought it up before the temple was finished. And they left it aside because they weren't finished with the temple, and they kept building. Finally, they were ready for the cornerstone. And so they sent down to the quarriers, hey, send up the cornerstone. They said, we already did. Said, we haven't got it. Said, well, look for it because we sent it. And so as they looked around, they found it in the shrubs there. And so that which was rejected at first was then recovered. So you see, in the minds of the Jews, as Peter is saying this, you've rejected the cornerstone, the very stone that God has determined would be the foundation of his kingdom, of his church. And so really that would, in a sense, that would cut them to the quick. But you see, the Bible tells us we are no longer aliens. We are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Rejected by the builders, but now what? Now what? In the days of these religious leaders, here the church is emerging right in front of them. It's blooming, it's blossoming with just the common people. And the religious leaders were not even part of it because they rejected the chief cornerstone. And now as Peter, he's preaching this. And he says, there is salvation and no one else. There is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ, the very one they rejected. But you see, Peter wasn't telling them anything new. Christ had already said this to these leaders. In fact, that's the reason he was crucified. Remember when he used the word, I am? Over and over, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the light of the world. You see, he was using a name that God had given Moses. When Moses was in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, he was sending him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And Moses said, well, if I go and they ask me, what is the name of the God of Israel, what shall I say? And God said, tell them that I am, the becoming one. The eternal God. He's the everlasting God. That's what that term means. It's really a definition of YHWH, the term for God. Here he is in personality and character. I am that I am. I'm the eternal God, the becoming one. I am everything that you ever need for all eternity. I mean, it's a powerful name for God. And Jesus using that name, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, John 6:51. I am the door. Anyone who enters through me shall be saved, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 15:1-5. And then remember when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said, I am. And they all fell down backwards, using that powerful name of God that was given to Moses in the wilderness. You see, the message that we have, the message, if you received it for the first time last week, is not popular. It wasn't a popular message there in Peter and John's day, back in the first century, what we're reading out of in Acts chapter 4. It's not a popular message today. It's not popular that we say there is one truth about God and there is one way to God. People don't like that. They will protest and they will say, you Christians, you are so narrow. They will say that you are so closed-minded. You don't want to look at any other options. You're so judgmental of other religions, say that they don't count and Jesus Christ is the only way. You're so out of touch with this pluralistic society that we live in. And yet, they will go along with what the cults say, as the cults want to put down Christianity. In fact, the Muslim religion, they blaspheme Christ in their shrine, the Dome of the Rock. They're right on the Temple Mount. They say that God has not begotten a son, nor will he beget a son. They put down Christianity right away. It's just interesting how it seems as though we are almost putting Islam and Muslims in a higher position than Christianity in this country now. It's sad. But you see, it's par for the course. Christian Science, what do they say about Jesus Christ and his blood cleansing us of our sin? Well, they say the material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. If there never existed such a person as a Galilean prophet, it would make no difference to me. So Christian Science, they mark off Christianity. Eastern mysticism, be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to live Godhood. I don't think Christ ever suffered or could suffer. Christ is considered to be one of a long line of masters who had themselves realized divinity. Jehovah's Witness, what they say about Christianity and Christ, Jesus' perfect human life with all its rights and prospects was laid down in death, but not for sin and in punishment. Jesus is not Jehovah God. He was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth, the first creation by God. Michael the archangel is no other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus Christ. Mormonism? Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jesus Christ. He is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Most of the adult people who have lived since Adam have rejected Christ and lived wickedly will go to telestial kingdom, not celestial, because they did not join the Mormon church. And so it goes on and on and on, trying to put down Christianity, and it seems as though the only thing that's not tolerated in our society is the fact and the words of Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no way into the Father except by me." But you know, it makes it so simple, even a child can understand Christ and the way to God. But what the cults say and what is going to happen, the Bible says in the last days there will be false Christ, there will be false prophets that rise up who will want to take the place of Christ and almost bring a bad name to Christianity. I mean, you have the likes of Jim Jones. He led over 900 people in committing suicide because he, quote, claimed to be Christ. You have David Koresh in the 70s. Who again claimed, all right, where was that, in the 80s? Who claimed to be Christ and led his followers in a death pack. Not too long ago, just a few years back, there in San Diego, you had this strange individual, Marshall Applewhite, I think his name was, in this Heaven's Gate cult, and it was really a suicide cult. They talked about their bodies as containers, and that they had to shed these containers because there was a spacecraft that was following Hale-Bopp, the comet. Remember that? The comet that came close to the Earth? And they said they must shed these vehicles if they would now go to a higher, more enlightened state. And all those in that house in San Diego, in fact, their house was right next door to our developer as we were building the place here. And they all committed suicide. But the thing that just astounded me is when it made the news and then family members were mourning over this, one family member said, and I quote, they said, "I'm so happy for him. He has finally found what he was looking for." I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Why would you say that? Are the patients running the asylum? You're happy for him for following some so-called guru? Some so-called self-appointed leader who is pulling out of thin air this theology and this doctrine and is warping the minds of individuals and killing their souls and ultimately killing their bodies? Whatever you believe and whatever you die for is okay, as long as you're sincere? That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Bible says. Not grasping the fact that there is everlasting misery and punishment, and there is everlasting joy and life. That's a decision. You see, those in Peter's time, those in our day and age are making. And if we don't make a distinction that that is what's true when we leave this life and go into the next, there is a great divide. Those who are not with the Lord, eternal punishment, and those who are with the Lord. There's no in between. There's no annihilation or ceasing to exist. It's very important to note that. You see, in the decision that a person makes in this life, that decision you make and that belief that you're following, that will determine where you end up. And that's why it's so critical. And that's why Jesus Christ made it so critical. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 25:46, he said, "And these will go in to eternal punishment." Those are his words. "But the righteous into eternal life." You see, there's the great divide. Those who believe, those who don't, eternal punishment. He also says in Matthew 22, 13, then the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Five times he mentions that place. And so what is important to Jesus Christ needs to be important to us, especially as pastors, as leaders. It's inconceivable for me to think of a person sitting in a church under a pastor, and they go into eternal damnation because they never heard about hell. They never heard about the need of repentance. They never heard about sin, and they were never given the opportunity to do just that. And they followed the nice, gentle words, but they followed them into eternal damnation. And they're not easy words, but they're words that are true. And I think the words that people speak, well, there are many roads. There are many roads to God. There's many, many beliefs that will get you to God. And that's really the worm on the end of the hook of Satan, and he's fishing. Yes, he would like you to believe that any old way. Just follow your own way, and you're going to live happily ever after as that poor, misguided person who was left behind where their friend or family member committed suicide with that cult of Heaven's Gate there in San Diego. No, it's not like that. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which a person must be saved. You see, in your normal life, you usually try to build your life in certain things. You know, maybe your education or maybe in your resources, your material resources. You know, you start out with a job, a decent job. I mean, my first job was in a hardware store, $1.25 an hour, and then I started working in a surfboard shop when I was 15, again, $1.25 an hour. And then you kind of work your way up, and you get a little better job, and you try to save your nickels and dimes and dollars, and then maybe get ahead, and then maybe start your own business. But you're making decisions. When you have children, you make decisions. Where should I send that child? What's the best school? You make decisions. Where are you going to live? What neighborhood? You make decisions. Where am I going to shop? Where do I get the best deal? You see, all throughout life, you're making decisions. You don't just randomly, you know, spin the wheel and go, okay, I think I'll do that. No, you think it through. Why would you not do that with your eternal life? Why would you not do that with something that is so important? You wouldn't take all you own, go to Las Vegas, and put all you own on the roulette wheel and hope it'll hit your number. You don't do that. That's insanity. Usually people that lose everything, they lose it little by little, but not at one roll of the dice. If you're going to go somewhere, you don't go blindfolded to the airport, you know, and feel your way around to a gate and just get on any old gate and get on any old plane to go somewhere. You probably wouldn't end up at your destination. Surely you wouldn't. But why would you do that with eternal life? Why would you gamble with your eternal life? But that's what so many people do. So many people. And notice, these are the religious people that are confronting Peter and John. They're challenging the preaching that they're preaching and the conversions that have taken place. And let me say this, you will be challenged. You'll be challenged in your eternal life, asking you, why are you going along with Christianity and Jesus Christ? And, oh, you're so narrow, and that kind of thing. But the Bible says, James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, just one. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So, hey, one judge, one foundation, Christ, 1 Peter 2:5, and there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, only one way, one mediator, one that'll get you to God, and that is Christ Jesus. We can't save ourselves. And as Charles Spurgeon said, no man, no leader, No guru can save you. Not good works, not keeping the law, not abiding by religious rituals or religious duties or ceremonies, not by joining a church. That just won't happen. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." That's it. When you put faith in Christ, not following some charismatic leader or keeping some laws, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and we have been justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So no leader is going to get you in heaven. No good works are going to get you in heaven. Again, Spurgeon said, human nature's way of salvation is do, do, do. But God's way of salvation is done, done. It's all done. You have but to rely by faith on the atonement which Christ accomplished on the cross. That word atonement, kind of a, seems like a theological word, but break it up. At one meant. We're at one with God because of what Christ did. No other leader could make that claim. In fact, it said, if there is to be in our celestial garment but one stitch of our own making, we are all of us lost. It's not one good work that'll get a person into heaven. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I was saved back in the 70s in the Jesus movement. I was building surfboards and I was a hippie. I was a responsible hippie. I did have long hair and you know, that just that whole era. What did I hear? Just use your imagination, you know. I did have long hair. And it was just the hippie time. And out on the North Shore, the Holy Spirit just was poured out big time. And so I got saved and a bunch of other people got saved, but there was a lot of cults that were also taking off. And so some of the guys that were working with me and for me in my surfboard business were Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. Baha'i fella lived right next door to me. And it was just an interesting time. And so I had the Bible. I knew I was saved. And I just started reading over and over the New Testament because they were saying different things about Jesus that I didn't think the Bible said. And so as I learned what the Bible said, I became very confident in what the Lord said. And I began to see through what some of these cults were saying about Jesus, that you had to go their way or follow their religion or their church or whatever. And so I can remember I was shaping surfboards at my house and had my shaping room at my house and my other shop in Haleiwa. My wife, you know, came, knocked on the door. She said, "Bill, there's a couple guys at the gate. They want to talk to you." I said, "Okay." I dusted off. I went out there, and they were Mormons, two Mormons. And usually they'll have the rookie with the seasoned veteran there. And so they started talking to me, and I said, "You know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Bible." And they said, "Oh, that's nice. That's nice. But you need to join God's organization. You need to join the Mormon Church. Oh, it's so good. They have family time and they have all this and they have all that." And I say, "You know, the problem that I have with you is the same problem that I have with the Jehovah's Witness. You changed the scripture because the Bible says that there is therefore no name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. And you change it to the Mormon Church. And so do the Jehovah's Witness, the Kingdom Hall. You got to go there." And they said, "Oh, but you need to be in God's organization." And then the young rookie piped up. He was quiet for all this time. And he says, "Oh, the Mormon Church has really helped me." And I said, "Oh, okay." So I kind of engaged in a dialogue with him. I thought, this might be interesting. I think I might have something here. And I said, "Oh, so it's really helped you, huh?" And he said, "Yes, it's really helped me." And I said, "Oh, before you joined the Mormon Church, you read the Bible?" He says, oh, yes, I read the Bible. And I said, oh, and you really thought about spiritual things? Oh, yes, I did. And I said, and you were saved? Oh, yes, I was. Christian? Yes, I was. And the older fellow looked at him and said, no, you weren't. And the younger guy said, yes, I was. And the other guy said, no, you weren't. And I said, you see, there's my point. You have to join your organization to be saved. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the name of Jesus Christ. And so I said, I got to go, guys. I went back, you know, to do my surfboards. But then I'm peeking out the window to watch them walk down the street in this big debate with each other. But you see, it's not through a person. It's not through an organization. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great expositors, says Christ is the final word about salvation. He is not only without peer, he is without competitor. He has no competitors. Remember in the garden where Jesus settled the issue of the cross in the garden? And he's praying, he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He was talking about the cup of salvation, the cup of the cross that he would have to go through. If there's any other way for mankind to be saved, if there's any other route, God, that man could go, do it that way. And so Jesus went to the cross. There was no other way that would redeem man. So Jesus had to go to the cross. He was anticipating, he was thinking that when he was sharing the cup with the disciples in the upper room. Still, it was agonizing with him. You might have to do something, and you talk about doing it, but then you go into prayer and go, oh, God, let this pass from me, if you will, but not my will, your will. And that was what was happening with Jesus. So in the upper room, what is he saying to the disciples? Well, he says, take this cup. And he gives thanks. He gave it to them, and he said, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. That's what we celebrated all last week. You see, the cup in his blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it was only the sinless blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Buddha could have shed his blood. Muhammad could have shed his blood. Baha'u'llah could have shed his blood. Krishna could have shed his blood. Any guru or any spiritual leader, but it's sinful blood. All their blood combined could not forgive even one of our sins. You see, God needed a sinless sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was the only sinless, all man, all God, who ever walked the earth. You see, that's the big difference. That's the important thing. It had to be the blood of Jesus Christ. Surely, if a comet of gold with the tail of precious jewels could have paid the price of redemption, God would have sent that our way, and that would have been our redemption price. But it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen like that. It's, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, those that were saved needed to hear this. They needed to hear this, and so did those that were contending with Peter and John. And we need to hear this today, because you're going to be inundated by people who are going to question your salvation and say, why only Jesus? And they're going to try to confuse you, try to draw you away from Christ. But realize this, that it's only the blood of Christ. He paid a price he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. You can't pay it with silver or gold. You can't pay it with good deeds. There's no human being that has ever lived nor will live that can pay it. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what are we relying on for our eternal salvation? Well, I didn't know before I was saved what I was relying on, some esoteric New Age, you know, literature and stuff. I didn't even understand it. But a lot of people are relying upon something within. Oh, I just feel it within. Oh, I just believe this. And they're just believing something that is drawn out of thin air. They're basing their eternal life on a soap bubble, which has no historical, bibliographical, no prophetic, no archaeological evidence. But the Bible does. Jesus Christ does. He has all those. That's the evidence to support our salvation. And it can't be self-effort on your part. You see, false concepts about God, you see, those things will be judged as sin. If I believe something false and I'm presented with the truth, it's not how sincere I am, but it's how true I am in following the what is before me. I mean, you could go to class in school and you could be very sincere and put the wrong answer down. It's not going to get you an A. You see, I mean, we do it in school. You might get a failing grade and you might be very sincere in that answer. You see, and so it is in our relationship with God. Very sincere. I was very sincere when I was in yoga and all, you know, that weird stuff. But I was sincerely wrong. And you see, those people think, I cannot believe in a God, if he's a merciful, loving God, that is a God who would send a person to hell. He doesn't. You send yourself. You make the choice. You do it. He doesn't. Hell has been made for Satan and his angels. And we have an opportunity not to go there. And what you choose is what you choose. You see, you can join a religion and they don't believe in hell. Well, that's fine. That's fine. Then you can join those. You've got a free will, a free choice. You can join Christian Science. And they say no final judgment awaits mortals. So their whole thing is philosophy and false understanding is you're not going to be judged. So, okay, join them then, if you really believe that. If you believe, you know, Mary Baker Eddy and drawing that out of thin air. Spiritism, hell does not exist and never will. So you could be a spiritist and just simply believe that that's not true. Jehovah's Witness, the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true. So that's a great relief, isn't it? Join the Jehovah's Witness because they believe in annihilation, that you'll never suffer punishment. Or Eastern mysticism, heaven and hell are not accepted concepts. So where do we get that from? You don't have any historical, bibliographical, archaeological, prophetic evidence for that, but you're free to believe that. And yet the Bible says, and Peter, he's going on what Jesus said, there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we shall be saved. No other religious figure ever claimed to die for your sins. No religious figure ever rose from the dead to verify their teaching or their claims. But Jesus did. Jesus did claim to die for your sins, and he verified that by raising from the dead. In fact, Peter, again, a little earlier when he's teaching them and preaching to those skeptics, he says, let it be known in Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Not only did Jesus Christ cause physical health to this man, the 5,000 have spiritual health because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. You see, the Bible says, all that the Father gives me, Jesus speaking, comes to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's true of them back in the first century. It's true of us today. If not, why not? Have you not come to him? Also, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you received him? Why not, if not? Why haven't you received him? You see, God's chief end and God's desire is to forgive us our sins and that we might spend eternity with him. That is what he's pulling for. That is what he's cheering you on. Yes, that's what I want. And if you have received him, don't let anyone deter you from that. You one day will be with him eternally. But if you haven't, you see, if you haven't received him, you know, you need to. One thing about the neighborhood we're in, I love it. I love it. But one thing that the Lord gave me insight before we came on this property is I looked around. And I believe God planted us here sovereignly. But I looked around and I said, you know, these folks are going to be difficult to reach. And then as you go back downtown Honolulu, just that close from Hotel Street, you see the devil at work. You see people roaming the streets. You see people so wiped out on drugs or prostitutes or whatever, people living on the street beat up by each other. And you think, man, you can see what the devil is doing. Here is the need. These people know they have a need. A lot of them are real hard-hearted. They didn't come to the Lord, but we've seen a lot of conversions when we were downtown. But here, I thought, Lord, it seems like people, they feel like they've got it together. They don't need the Lord. I've achieved what I've wanted to achieve. I've got a nice house. I've got a nice car. I've got put my kids through college. Now I have grandkids, and life goes on, and I'm a good person. See, those are some of the hardest people to reach, those who think they're a good person, those who think they belong in heaven just because they don't live on the street, they haven't murdered anybody, they haven't done anything that's really bad. And so they just figure that, you know, I should be in heaven. If God's a good God, I'm going to be there. You see, that's a greater deception than you see those people walking and roaming around, maybe on Hotel Street. You see, man, they really need, they need the Lord. But you see, if you walk through these neighborhoods and you see them watering their lawn, you know, waxing their Lexus, hey, they need the Lord. You see, Jesus gives a story, tells us about Simon, the Pharisee, who invited Jesus over to eat. So he goes in his house to eat, sits down, and here's a woman. She's a woman from the street, and she comes in. She's called, quote, a sinner. Just means she was probably a prostitute or a very loose woman. Here she's in the house because the door would be open, and that's how they would, that culture is. They would just let people come in and listen to a rabbi that was teaching. And so here she is. She comes in, but she's behind the Lord, and she's weeping. And her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And she has an alabaster bottle of ointment, and she's anointing his feet and kissing his feet. And the Pharisee, in his mind, he's thinking, man, if this guy was a prophet, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman is touching him. You know, this self-righteousness. Wow, her down there and us, we're self-righteous. And then Jesus said, Simon, let me ask you something. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. Another owed him 50 denarii. Denarii is about a day's wage. And he forgave both of them. Which one do you think would love him more? Simon said, well, probably the one that forgave, he was forgiven 500. It was a greater debt. And he said, you're right. You see this woman? When I entered your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet. That's just hospitality. You know, you'd come in, you'd wash the feet of the guest. You gave me no water, but she has not ceased wiping my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. The kiss was a sign of a greeting. I mean, we do it here in Hawaii, don't we? Sometimes you greet somebody and you give them a kiss. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And usually on a long trip, you know, you'd have a little body odor, so you'd put the little anointing oil. It was just a sign of hospitality. And yet she has anointed me, my feet, with perfume. And though her sins be many, they're forgiven her. those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. You see, to the degree that you see your sin and your need for Christ, if you see yourself as a big sinner in big need of Christ, you're going to love him a whole lot. But if somebody has to convince you that you've done wrong and, well, I guess I'm not perfect. Oh, okay, I guess I do need a Savior. Okay, I'll receive Jesus. Well, that's good. You got into heaven by the skin of your teeth. But let me say this. You probably won't love him as much as that one that knows how great and how deep their sin was. You see, I think it's important to realize that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether you're a big sinner in your eyes or a little sinner in your eyes. There's no degree with God. You see, the same blood that would cleanse, you know, the worst of the worst is the same blood that cleanses the best of the best. But we're all sinners. And salvation, it's offered to all. But the sad thing is, offered to all, but rejected by many. Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. He said that enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those that find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Broad way, many are on it. The narrow way, few are on it. But all are called. The point is, have you responded? Have you received? And if you have received, don't be waylaid. Don't let those who come in and want to draw you away, draw you away. It's not worth it. You'll thank me eternally. You'll be looking for me in heaven after this sermon. Go, wow, Bill, after that sermon, there was a friend that wanted to get me back into doing this stuff, and I remembered your sermon. Now I want to thank you. Well, I'm just kind of kidding with you right here, but it is important. You have to receive him. Let me end this with a true story. It took place in 1830. Andrew Jackson was president back then. But a fellow by the name of George Wilson, he was sentenced to be hanged for mail robbery and murder. This was in Pennsylvania. Jackson gave him a pardon, but Wilson refused the pardon and insisted the pardon was not valid unless he accepted it. That point of law had never been dealt with in the United States at that point, so the Attorney General said the law was silent in that particular point. So the president urged a call of the Supreme Court to make a decision at this point. And so the sheriff needed to know whether to hang the fella or not. And so Chief Justice John Marshall, one of the ablest lawyers, handed down the following decision, and I quote, "A pardon is a paper the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon." You know what happened to George Wilson? He was hanged. You see, you know what happens to us if we refuse the pardon handed down by God through his son, Jesus Christ, and we think, well, I'll not go through there. I'm going to go through another way. Well, we miss out on eternal life. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making it oh so plain to us. And Father, we thank you for incredible response last week. Lord, an incredible response this morning. Lord, because just as it was in the first century church, so it will be in our day and age. Lord, you haven't changed to save souls, and Satan hasn't changed to try to undo what you've done. So, Lord, we do pray for those that committed or recommitted. Lord, I pray that they keep a steady course, not just come forward, but go forward now. Lord, and just allow you to keep them steady on in their walk with you. And Lord, I pray that we as Christians, we might continue to pray for and we might support them, and that we not be taken away by the wiles of the devil, by Satan, by those who are religious, but they're just not in the know. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what the scripture says. those that would want to water down the word, those that would want to make many different ways to heaven. Oh, people that are good people, how could God refuse them? Just throwing out all these things that want to work on our sympathies, and yet they're so unbiblical. It's not a matter of our sympathies, it's a matter of your word. And I pray that our whole makeup, our whole sympathetic makeup might conform to your word, and it might make us more eager to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.